Let's play a game. It's fun. We're all here. If you recognize where these quotes come from, just shout it out. Ready? I'm going to make you an offer that you can't refuse. Good. Was that too hard? How about this? I'm the king of the world! There you go, hon. Show some energy. It's a birthday party. First person to shout it gets a prize. How about you had me at hello? Jerry Maguire. How about come to the dark side? How about I think I'm taking crazy pills? Zoolander, good. Love that. How about 60% of the time it works every time? I chose these on purpose because they're movies. These are movies that I knew you were going to know. These are movies that you didn't watch once. You watched 5, 10, some of you 15 times. These are movies that did more than entertain us. They got into our bloodstream. They became our vocabulary. They set our sense of humor. They changed the sense of humor for a generation, some of them. These are movies that, whether you like it or not, kind of affected your morality of what was acceptable and what wasn't. They set what you expected from romance and from love. They were the movies that made us, according to Netflix. The movies that made us. And I say all that because today what I want us to do is I want us to reflect on what I hope, what I pray, is the message that has made us a church. It is a message that I hope you do not go a week without referring to. It is the one sentence that I hope deeply affects how you see yourself and affects how you relate to everybody that you love. Your family, your friends, your children, your parents, that's family. Family and friends kind of covers it all. Your enemies, people you don't know. And in that sentence, and most of you already know what it's going to be, that sentence is this: you are way more deeply broken by your sin, more deeply stained by your sin than you would have ever feared. And you are more loved and have more of a hope because of that love. You are more precious to God than you would have ever imagined, that you would have ever hoped. And those two things go hand in hand. And if we believe that, that changes us. It makes us less self-aware, less self-conscious. It allows us to love other people without always wondering what they think of us. It makes us free from criticism, honestly, because however you want to criticize me, I would say, yeah, that's probably true and more. It makes us broader and bigger as a church and as a person. It is how we interpret our history. Of course I made mistakes. I made terrible mistakes. But the loving Lord of the universe is going to bless and redeem those mistakes. It's how we see our future. There's things out there that I'm afraid of, but I know that those days are in the hands of the Lord of the universe, who loves me, and I can trust him with them. It's how we view everything. It's how we view everybody. That we are more broken by our sin. We are more sinful than we ever feared. And we are more loved than we would have ever imagined. And you're saying to yourself, well, where is that in the Bible? Pretty much on every page, but definitely on Ephesians chapter 2. So let's stand and read that together. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is more precious than gold, even fine gold. It is sweeter than honey, straight from the honeycomb. I hope you believe that. Please be seated. We are more sinful than we had ever feared, and we are more loved than we would have ever hoped. The first thing I want you to see is who we were. Who we were. And Paul starts it out right there, the second word, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice all the things he doesn't say. He doesn't say you were in trouble. He doesn't say you were sick. He doesn't say you were having a bad day. He says you were dead. You were gone. There is nothing that you can do to help yourself when you're dead. I don't want to pander to you, but like you know that, right? If you're sick, you take part in the process. You take part in the healing process. You do. You take the medicine. You try to feel better. Bianca and I watched Sense and Sensibility this week for the 700th time. And, you know, there's this dramatic scene where one sister is begging her other sister, don't give up. I need you. She's sick. She's in a fever. They're afraid she's going to die. And she's begging her, don't do it. I need you. I can't live without you. There's a part of the healing process that we take part in. But that's not this. That is not your salvation. You had nothing to do with it because you were dead. You were dead in what? You were dead in your sins, following the course of the world. Following the course of the world. You didn't necessarily do anything intentional to follow the course of the world. You just went the direction you were going. You know, one day, a friend of mine was leaving New Orleans to drive to Jackson, and she just followed the course of the traffic with everyone else. And everybody knows that Mississippi is east of Louisiana, so she got on the interstate and went east. Then, this friend of mine, who I don't know who she was, but she called me, and she left a message on the answering machine saying, I'm in Alabama! Mississippi is actually, you go north to get to Jackson, not east. And she just followed the course. She made one wrong turn 2 hours ago. One wrong turn. She just followed the traffic. Before I got married, there's this old country. He's a country lawyer. He's a funny guy. And he was a divorce lawyer, which kind of made him an expert on marriage in some ways, if you think about it. And he thought he was an expert on everything, and I did too. And I would spend time with him from time to time. And I went to him, and I was like, what do I need to know before I get married? What do I need to know? And he looked at me and goes, you want the most important piece of advice I can possibly give you? Yes! You want the piece of advice that'll make your wedding night better than you thought possible? Heck yes! He said, every time you do what comes naturally, you did it wrong. Every time. Everything that comes natural is wrong. It's following the course of the world. It's, what is it? You know what it is. It's self-centeredness. It's self-preoccupation. That's following the course of the devil. Paul goes on to say this is following the prince of the power of the air. It's, It's doing things for self. It's using self as this interpretation device for all of life. It's that desire that makes you, when you walk into a room, wonder what people are thinking of you. When you walk out of the room, you wonder what people are thinking of you. Every time you hear a piece of news, your first thought is, how does this affect me? Every time you see a picture, you look for yourself, and you want to see is that a picture? You define whether it's a good picture or a bad picture by how you looked in the picture. Everything is about you. Right now, you're wondering, am I talking about you? Yes. That is the philosophy of life that we are born with. It is all about you. It's all about me. It's all about self. When a baby cries at 3 a.m, they're not wondering if they're waking anybody up. It's natural to think about yourself at all times, to interpret everything according to how it's going to affect you. And it's broken. And it leads to all kinds of sins. It leads, what's the heart of sexual immorality? It's using another person to please self. What's the heart of greed? It's thinking of nobody else but getting as much as you can for yourself. What's the heart of pride? It's putting yourself above others. What's the heart of wrath? It is justifying and taking vengeance for yourself. What's the heart of gluttony? Getting as much for myself as I can. What's the heart of envy? I don't want you to have anything nice. I want it for myself. All the sins are all rooted in that one thing, the natural course of life, the course of the world, to do everything for self. And so we see, yeah, that's where all those bad people live. Paul doesn't leave it with the bad people. He's describing these people who are walking, following the course of the world. They're following Satan. And we're like, yeah, they're bad. And then he says this haunting verse, and it really should get under your skin, among whom we all once walked. Now, who's part of we? The Apostle Paul's part of we. You know how Paul described his life? You can turn to Philippians chapter 3 if you want to and read it. He says, when it comes to righteousness according to the law, I was perfect. Wait a minute, Paul. You mean the people who are following the course of the world, the people who are following Satan, could be following Satan by keeping the law and being perfect? You were one of those people? Yeah. He was doing it to justify himself. He was doing it so he could feel good about himself. He was doing it so that he could have God's arm in an arm bar and get what he wanted because he's done everything right and God owes him. And whether it's the slavery of sin, of immorality, or the slavery of being perfect, it's all slavery. That perfectionism, that desire to do everything right, it leads to the absolute, you know this, some of y'all know this so well, you could finish the sentence for me. That desire, that obsession with doing everything right leads to the absolute inability to forget yourself. It leads to the inability to forgive yourself when you do something wrong. If your children do something wrong, you know absolutely without doubt it's your fault. Because you weren't perfect. And all those actions are designed to create a world for yourself, to protect your reputation, to protect your need to be needed. That's is what the course of the world looks like. And some people it's incredibly immoral, and other people it's perfectly moral. But it's all for itself. And we're helpless. We can't get out of it. What, Ricky, what can we possibly do? If being bad leads to death, and being good leads to death, what can we possibly do? Nothing. Because you're dead. That's the answer. The Bible sews everybody up under that. You understand that. That's who we were. That's who we were. But it's not who we are, but it's who we were. What did God do? What did God do for people who were dead in their trespasses and sins? Look at verse 4. So beautiful. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Let's stop there for a minute. Isn't that a good place to stop? Why would he love us? We were dead. I don't know. You don't know either. I know it's because of nothing good you had done, because you were dead. I know it's not because of any potential he saw in you, because you're a mess now. Because of the love with which he loved us. I think I first really understood this passage to some degree. I mean, just a tiny, infinitesimal amount. I understood this passage on October 10th of 1996 when we went to the hospital and my wife gave birth, and the doctors cleaned off this miracle and put him in my hands, too small for arms. And I looked at him, and he looked like a lizard. He was gray, had one eye closed, the other one was just a little slit. And he didn't recognize me. He didn't know me. He didn't care about me. He probably tinkled on me. I don't remember. He would many times. And if I were looking for what I'm getting out of this, what am I looking at here? I'm looking at this child who's going to wreck my life. He is going to wreck my sleep. He's going to wreck my finances totally. He's going to wreck my love life. He's going to wreck my life. He's going to mess up my house. He's going to mess up every single thing I own. And when I die, he's going to get everything I own. He doesn't care about me. He looks at me with all the loving affection that he looks at a lamppost. There is nothing. You're getting absolutely nothing out of this child that you would die for. And that's how the Father loves us. That's how he loves us. Not because of what he's going to get out of us, but because he just loves us. It's really the reason why, it's the reason to the biggest question there is, why is there anything instead of nothing? Because the Father loves us and he wanted somebody to love. And if you believed that, do you have any idea how much that would affect you? If you believe that, you have any idea how much that would affect you? There's a pastor that I learned a lot from his books. I never got the chance to meet him. But his name is Jack Miller. And in his church, New Life Church in Philadelphia, it was time to nominate some new elders. And so they were going through the nominees and seeing who they thought was prepared to be an elder and who wasn't. And there was this young guy who just loved the Lord, and he knew his theology, and he was sharp, and he had a servant's heart, and everybody was sure that he'd make a great elder. And Jack said, he's just not ready. And they all looked at him and said, well, why would you say that? We're not arguing with you, but why would you say that? He said, he's got a sadness to him. He just has no idea how big of a sinner he really is. If he knew how big of a sinner he really is, he would be infused with joy. But there's a sadness there. Well, he's not ready. In a few years, he'll be ready. Those are convicting words, aren't they? And you know me, some of you. I mean, I'm not saying that you can never be sad. You know that. We spent the entire summer last summer talking about that. But what's the background music? What's the baseline of the soundtrack of your life? Is it, why do I never get what I deserve? Or is it amazing grace? Is it, how in the world have I gotten all of this? Is it joy? That when you were dead, when you had nothing to offer, He loved you. He loved you because of the love with which he loved you. I'm going to keep going, but I think some of you might want to stop there and just be asking yourself that question. I had a mentor who was the first person to talk to me about planning a church. He thought he could do it, thought I could do it. He was wrong. But he had a great story about it. He would tell his children, he used his sermon illustration all the time, and I've stolen it from him, and he's okay with that. He said he had three children, two boys and a girl, and whenever they turned four, on their fourth birthday, he would put them on his lap, and he would look them in the eye. He's a very, very dramatic guy, and he would say, "Do I love you?" And they'd say, "Yes, Dad, you love me." "Will I ever stop loving you?" "No, Dad, you're never going to stop loving me." "If you ran away from home, would I love you?" "Yes, Dad, you'd still love me." "If you robbed a bank, would I love you?" "Yes, Dad, you'd still love me." If you killed somebody robbing a bank, would I love you?" He said both sons stopped at that point and went, I think that's crossing the line. I think you would stop loving me if I killed somebody. And he's super dramatic, like I said. He got down on his knees and looked them straight in the eye and said, "If you killed somebody, I would still love you, and I would come down to that prison every day, and I'd bring you peanut butter and jelly sandwiches because I know you like them." You did not start this relationship, and nothing you can do will end it. You didn't start this, and nothing you can do will end it. Don't tell me it wouldn't change your life if you believe that. Some of us live our entire lives trying to get the approval of someone else, and we're never going to get it. You're never going to get it. And that hurts, and it leaves deep scars. And I want you to understand something. You can't change someone else's opinion, and you sure can't go back in time and get that loving, gracious opinion that you needed when you were 2 years old. You can't get it now. I'm sorry. You can't change someone else's opinion, but you can change whose opinion you care about. You can change what opinion matters more to you than anybody else's. And if you will invest God with that ability, if you will invest Him with the ability to have the most important opinion of you in the world, it will change you. It'll make you infused with joy. He loved us, was what He did. And what did that love result in? He unites us with Christ. If you notice, there's three words here. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ, and He seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He united us to Him. What does that mean? That means that everything He did for Christ, He has done for us. And conversely, it means that everything that we deserved, He did to Christ. We're united to Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that He would suffer for us and so that we could become the righteousness of God. He raised us up. We're not dead anymore. He seated us in heavenly places. Did you feel like you woke up in heavenly places this morning? Probably not. But what's He saying here? This is what we call the prophetic past tense. This is past tense stuff. He made us alive. He raised us. He has seated us in heaven with Christ. It's past tense, every one of them. Why? Like I said, it's called the prophetic past tense. That means it is so certain that it might as well have already happened. It can't be changed. A mentor of mine became pastor of a church. And the church was not what he'd been told it was. And it was kind of this strange thing. They had a leadership committee that ran the church. They were really the elders. They had the elders, who were basically the deacons, and they had deacons who were ushers. And his first week at the job, he disbanded the leadership committee. They didn't like that. And one of the women who were on the, was on the leadership committee saw him in the hallway, and he said, and she asked him what he had done, and he said, she asked him when the leadership committee was meeting again. He said, never, ever will it ever meet again. And she said to him, I don't think you can do that. And his response was, oh, I think I can. I think I did. I think it's done. You might think that you're never going to be in heaven. You may feel like you're so overwhelmed by darkness and sadness and despair that you will never be raised up. And God looks at you and says, oh, I think you will. I think I can. I think it's done. Can you live with that truth? Can you internalize that truth? That's what he did. He saved us by his grace. We brought nothing to this equation but our deadness and our sin, and he gives us everything in Christ. So what are we now? We are his workmanship. The whole thing, this entire relationship is by his grace so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship. He's proud of us. We're the piece of furniture that he made by hand that everybody who comes into the house, he shows and says, look at this. What's it really showing? Someone makes a piece of furniture. I wouldn't know, but I've heard other people do it. And they say, will you look at this? Whether they're not asking you to admire the furniture. What are they asking you to admire? Their prowess, their ability. God is, and this is a strange verse, honestly. I don't know who he's showing us off to. That's not answered. But he is showing us off. Not because we're so beautiful, but because he wants everybody to see how gracious he is. He wants everybody to see how gracious he is. And he's created us. He's recreated us for a purpose. And that purpose is good works. We have work to do, not to earn our salvation, but because of how loved we've been, we can't help it. And we have communities that need to be built, and we have people that need to be loved, and we have injustices that need to be made right, and we have lost sheep who need to be found. We have lost brothers who need to be brought back home. We have scared brothers who need to be comforted. We have hurting sisters who need to be hugged. We have good things to do. And at the end of days, he's going to look at those, and the preciousness of our God is that every single hug, every single tear we wipe, every single word that we stammer and stutter over trying to encourage someone, he remembers. He says, not a drop of water is given to a child in my name that won't be rewarded. These are the good works that he's laid out before us, so that people will see his grace. And we kind of look to him and go, why would you reward us? That's just what he's like. You know, it's kind of like Christmas when you're in fourth grade and you're tired of drawing pictures for Christmas, right? I was. The year before, I'd drawn pictures, and I kind of looked at everybody's face, and I was like, this isn't as good. You know, they all said that they loved them, but they didn't. And I saw them in the trash can. That was third grade Christmas. So fourth grade Christmas was going to be a real Christmas, and I was going to buy something for my mom, but you know what? I had a few problems. I didn't have any money. I didn't have a job. I didn't have a car. How was I going to get to a store? I had no idea about anything. And so I was kind of pouting around the house, and Mom asked, what's wrong? And I said, well, I need some money for Christmas presents. And she just didn't even bat an eye. She said, well, there's a lot of tree limbs out in the yard. I'd sure like it if someone picked those up. That was my job anyway. But this time she paid me for it, $10. And she took me to Kmart that night. And she said on the way, you know, there are these necklaces they're selling. They're so pretty. I'd love to have one. They were $9. So I went and bought one, put it in a bag, kept it over by the car seat so she couldn't see it on the way home. Went back into my room, found the only box I could find. It was this big. Put it in the box with a bunch of paper. Tried to wrap it. Used a whole roll of wrapping paper. Started crying. Wrapping presents is hard. Got a magic marker out, wrote, "Ricky can't rap." I spelled it R-A-P. I think that was prophetic, but brought the present, bought the box to her, said, "Will you wrap this, but not look inside?" So she wrapped it, and I put it under the tree. On Christmas morning, I went and got the present she had paid for, the present she had picked out, the present she had wrapped, and I put it in her lap, and she unwrapped it, and she held that necklace up, and she gave me the biggest hug and said, "Thank you." That's what it means that we are his workmanship, created for good works that he's prepared beforehand for us. He paid for them. He set them out for us. But he lets us pretend like we're helping. And he looks forward to hugging us and saying thank you. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we have a hard time remembering these words. We have a hard time letting this idea that we are more loved than we could have ever imagined. We have a hard time believing it. We have a hard time applying it. So, Father, I pray that you would write those words because of the great love with which you loved us, you made us alive together in Christ. I pray that you would write them in big letters on our hearts. And I pray that you would create a community out of those words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.